together over the next couple of months. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 is where we're going to be hanging out together between now and really the end of March. And before we start, let me actually just read the passage before that. That will give us an idea of what's going on as we arrive at the Sermon on the Mount at the Beatitudes. So Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 23, says, "And he," talking about Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." So when you get to the end of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' ministry is snowballing. That's really an understatement. I mean, interest is gotten to an all-time high at this point, and it's continuing to build. People are coming to him in mass, seeking healing, wanting to experience the miraculous power that they have heard about firsthand. And so the demon-possessed, the epileptics, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, everyone's being brought to him so that he might be able to heal them. And in the midst of all of this, when we get to Matthew chapter 5, we find out that Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain. So he's got a giant crowd gathered, right? Goes up on the mountain, he sits down, and quite simply preaches the greatest sermon in the history of the universe. The sermon that St. Augustine said is the perfect standard for the Christian life. The sermon that Dietrich Bonhoeffer used as the foundation for one of the greatest Christian literary works we have outside of the Bible itself, The Cost of Discipleship. The entire book is based on the Sermon on the Mount. It's the sermon that inspired much of the nonviolent approach that Martin Luther King Jr. used in his leadership of the civil rights movement. And it's a sermon whose influence reaches even outside of Christendom, outside of Christianity. Similar to Martin Luther King Jr., Gandhi's political tactics were famously and largely inspired by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Conversely, Nietzsche despised the Sermon on the Mount. He hated it. He said it was a slave morality. And so as much as Augustine and Bonhoeffer had a lover's obsession with the sermon, Nietzsche had a hater's contempt for it. And so this sermon has wrapped its arms around the entire world in terms of its influence, and that's what the greatest things do, right? Michael Jordan, for my money, is the greatest basketball player that we've seen up until this point, and his influence played a large part in basketball becoming a global game. Muhammad Ali is the greatest fighter that we've seen. You don't go anywhere in the world where they don't know the name Ali. Everybody knows the name Ali. Why is it this way? Because the whole world gets touched when something is the greatest. Coca-Cola, right? Whether you think it's the greatest soda or not, they've probably marketed themselves better than anyone else as the greatest soda. And it is the most famous soda in the world. There's hardly anywhere you can go where there is not Coca-Cola. The whole world has been touched by this sermon because it is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. It came from the mouth of the Son of God himself. The sermon was probably longer than what we have in Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus probably taught for longer than what we have here. If I was just to read the Sermon on the Mount this morning, just straight up, and that was all we did, it would take between 10 and 15 minutes for me to do that. But make no mistake that everything God desired for us to have from the sermon in Scripture is recorded here, okay, by Matthew, perfectly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what the Spirit delivers to us through Matthew is a concise, compact package of Jesus' theology and the practical ways that we live that theology out. We live in a society with a cowardly, shifting, mediocre, and thin morality. We have a society that on one weekend will turn their backs on the unborn and the next weekend will weep for refugees. A morality that makes no sense. What this sermon does is it comes along and transcends all of that, lifts us above all of that, and shows us what Christian ethics looks like, shows us what Christian character looks like, and it shows us the desires of the heart of God for the way that His people are supposed to believe and the way that His people are supposed to behave. And it's just the greatest. And if the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon preached ever, preached by the greatest preacher ever, okay, I don't care how good you think Billy Graham is or Adrian Rogers is, okay, whoever your favorite preacher is, not as good as Jesus, okay, best preacher ever. If it's the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher of all time, then the Beatitudes is the greatest sermon intro of all time, and nobody's come close. The first four Beatitudes focus on our relationship with God. The last four focus on our relationship with others. Kind of reminds you of the Ten Commandments in that way. And each of the eight Beatitudes perfectly builds upon the others. Maybe you even saw that as you read them this week. And in Jesus, the master Hebrew teacher that he was, bookends his sermon intro with perfection. Okay, so he starts it with the first beatitude that we're going to look at this morning, blessed are the poor in spirit, and then the last beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Both of them end with the same reward, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when a Hebrew teacher would bookend his teaching in this way, beginning and ending in the same way, that was to show the audience that everything that was said in between had the same theme, the same focus, and the same heartbeat. And what is the theme and the focus and the heartbeat of the Beatitudes? It is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's what the Beatitudes are all about. They are about the character of the kingdom. They are about the norms of the kingdom. They are about the manifesto of the kingdom. And we will see that it's just different than the world. The reason we're calling the series Upside Down Kingdom is because what we see in the Beatitudes truly is upside down to what we see in the world and in the age that we live in. The character of the world and the norms of the world and the manifesto of the world is over and over again in the Beatitudes diametrically opposed to that which is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus wants his listeners to know that right off the bat as he starts his sermon. And the reason he wants his listeners to know that is because he wants to make it clear from the start that we are in need of surgery. You and I need a spiritual surgery where the values of the world are removed from our hearts and are replaced with the values of the kingdom. We need him to flip our hearts upside down so that they might beat with the rhythm of the kingdom of heaven instead of the rhythm of the kingdom of this world. And so let's pray together this morning that God will do this surgery in us through his word, not just this morning, but in this series over the next couple of months. Let's pray together. Father, we believe that your word cannot fail us. We believe that your word is perfect. We believe that your word is without error. We believe that your word is sufficient. And so as you work in our hearts through your word this morning and through your word over the next couple of months, if you tarry, then Father, we believe that you're not going to lead us astray, but that you will lead us more along the perfect way of your Son. That you will not lead us into error, but that you will and you will not lead us into failing, but you are going to lead us into successful living. Not successful living in the eyes of the world, not successful living in the eyes of a self-help book, but successful living in terms of your kingdom. Caring about what you care about, valuing what you value, being faithful to what you demand we are faithful to, loving what you love, and loving you, God, loving you, adoring you, valuing our relationship with you. And so do this work in us, God, and we ask that no sin would stand in between us and the work that your word does in our hearts, and that we would just lay ourselves open before you, put everything on the table, and say, whatever you want to do, God, just change us, transform us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, when it says disciples there, we're not talking about the 12, but we're talking about everybody that was hanging out at that point. All the people that were following him at that point. Were there people calling themselves disciples that were going to get up later on and leave when he started saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood? Absolutely. But he's calling everybody together that's hanging around, and he's going to teach them. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, one thing you must have noticed if you read the Beatitudes each day this week, as we talked about last Sunday, one thing you must have noticed, even if you just briefly were to look at them this morning, is that every one of them starts with the word blessed. Okay, blessed. Now, some have said you could translate this word to mean happy. You might even have a Bible translation that does that. I'm not trying to knock your translation, but I do think that falls way short of what we are really looking for here in terms of what the Holy Spirit's getting at, what Jesus is getting at in this teaching. Happiness as we know it, I think it's kind of a dangerous word to use because happiness as we know it in our culture is a very fleeting thing. Right, happiness is a subjective state of mind, right? It's emotional. You can be happy today and you can be very unhappy tomorrow, and it doesn't even take a lot to make that happen. Okay? When Jesus says blessed, he's not talking about the way we feel. Instead, he's talking about the way God feels about us. And that's very different. In this context, blessed is a positive judgment by the Lord on people that has to do with the approval of God. It's similar to when I went and asked for Katie's hand in marriage, and before I asked her and sought her approval, because that was important, I went and sought her father's. If you ever met Katie's dad, if you've ever watched Fresh Prince of Bel-Air and seen Uncle Phil, he's like that but white. Okay? He's a white Uncle Phil. That's what Katie's dad looks like. And so, kind of an intimidating fellow. And I was pretty terrified when I went to his house to ask him. I was literally going to drive to Nashville the next morning. So I went over there with the ring. I showed it to him. I had a whole speech. I gave him the speech. And he said, I'll never forget. He looked at me and said, well, that was a fine speech there, Mike. And then he proceeded to tell me that he was more than pleased for his daughter to marry me, and the only qualification he had is that she would finish school, which she did. She might have been pregnant as she walked across the stage, but she finished. So, I wanted the state of approval of John Hash that day. That's what I was after. Right? I was seeking the state of his approval. In the same way, when Jesus says blessed, he is talking about the approval of God. Hey, blessed are those. The state of those who do these things, the state of those who do these things is they're living under the approval of God. Now, will the approval of God bring us feelings of happiness? Sure. In fact, I think it does more than that. It goes deeper than that. It brings us joy. And so the great thing about joy is even on days where you're unhappy, you can be joyful, right? And some of the most joyful people that I know, in fact, the most joyful people I know, they're all kingdom people, okay? They have a joyfulness rooted in the fact that they know they are living in a state of approval when it comes to their relationship with God because of what Christ has done for them. They know that in trusting Christ for salvation, they're spiritually free. They are already righteous in the eyes of the Father. They're not living every day trying to work for the love of God, but that God already worked his way to them by dying for them on the cross, and now he has freely chosen to love them, and it's not about their works, it's about his, and they have put their faith in him, and so they have joy, and they know they are approved in the eyes of God. As Max Lucado beautifully stated it, they know they have the applause of heaven. And that is true blessedness. It's not God's wishful thinking for what his people would be. It's who they are in his eyes. Now the question is, how do we know if we're this sort of people? I think we'd all go, I want that. And I want God to approve of me. I want to know that when he looks at me, he approves. I want that state of blessedness, but how do we know if we are those people, if we are the blessed ones? Well, this is what the Beatitudes does for us. They answer these questions for us. They show us the sort of people that God in His grace transforms sinners to be. They show us the sort of people that God blesses, right? Again, doesn't bless them because of their work, but blesses them because of who they are in Christ and the work that they're now doing, that they are rooted in Christ. And in essence, the Beatitudes show us the values of a Christian heart that's truly been changed by Jesus. They show us the type of heart that is blessed because of the approval of God. So with that said, what's the first Beatitude? Who is blessed in the first Beatitude? The answer is those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's first start with what it does not mean. Okay? The poor in spirit are not those who have no self-worth. Like Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh, okay, is not blessed. Okay? That dude just doesn't believe in himself, right? Like he thinks he's a zero. That is not poverty of the spirit. In fact, I would argue that's an anti-biblical attitude to have. Now, I'm not trying to shame you this morning if you have no self-confidence. It's like the last thing you need me to do, right, if you walk in here feeling like a zero. But I do want to challenge you and say that if you're touting it as some sort of virtue, Scripture does not agree with you. Because 1 Corinthians 6:20 says you were bought with a price. If you are a believer, you're bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. You know what that tells us? That you have value to God. You have value to God as a vessel for His glory, for His name, for His fame. And He proved that. So we'll prove it. He did with His Son's death on the cross. Okay, so don't champion a lack of self-worth as some sort of spiritual virtue. That makes no sense. Okay, the poor in spirit are also not those who are shy. That's not to say that being shy is sinful, but being shy is also not equal righteousness. Right? Shyness does not guarantee blessedness. You can be an introvert and you can be shy and be a total jerk. Right? You all probably had somebody that popped in your mind just now. You're like, oh yeah, I know that guy. Right? I know her. But that's not poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is also not humble bragging. Okay? Humble bragging are people that feign humility, but what they're really just seeking is praise from others. Right, so a humble brag would be like, you know, I'm just so tired. I was feeding the homeless all day. Spent the evening cooking dinner for a widow in the church. I got home, I prayed till my knees hurt. Like, I'm just beat. You know, I'm not going to be able to go out tonight. When you brag about humility, you essentially prove yourself to not be the very thing that you were bragging about. Right? And so the person that kind of excels in humble bragging, that is not a poverty of the spirit. To really understand what poor in spirit means, you look at the Greek word used for poor in Matthew 5, which is pronounced nothing like it's spelled. It's tokwos, and it means to crouch and to cower like a beggar. To crouch and to cower like a beggar. Now, if you are not just begging, but I mean you're cowering, your hands shaking as you reach it out to someone asking for them to help you. That's a poverty so deep, so multiplied that you're like, this is my only hope. This is all I got. This is all I can do right now. So you can see then why Eugene Peterson paraphrased this beatitude by saying, blessed are those who are at the end of their rope. To be poor in spirit, spiritually poor, means you have an acute awareness of your own spiritual bankruptcy. You know that you are morally corrupt. You know that there's not anything virtuous in you. That you cannot conjure up anything on your own that would be remotely impressive to the righteous judgment of God. You know, I just make a mess of things, and you know that even when you have good moments, right? Even when you do some religious work, some sort of seemingly spiritual work, some sort of charitable work, some sort of do-goodness, that it's still rooted in all sorts of nasty pride. There's this little person down inside of you patting yourself on the back going, just look how good you are. Look how good you are. John Calvin said, the poor in spirit are those who are oppressed and afflicted by the adversity of their own sin. Like, you feel the weight of it. You feel the weight of it. Tonight, you know, many of us will probably watch the Super Bowl. Some of you may not. But, you know, these linemen are going to get up there. They're going to go after each other. And just play after play, it's just going to be running into each other, grinding on each other. And what Calvin's talking about with our sin is just an awareness of that every day I wake up and I just put my helmet against the helmet of sin and we grind on one another. And we fight one another. And you feel that. You feel oppressed by it. You feel afflicted by it. And you're just like, when's it going to go away? I hate it. When's it going to go away? It's always there, crouching at the door, waiting to destroy me. When's it going to go away? Now, the world doesn't think this way about sin. The world certainly does not see a poor spirit as being a valuable thing. The world does not value spiritual poverty. You might go as far as to say the world wants to pretend it does not even exist. Until it becomes convenient for them to believe in some sort of objective morality. Facebook, you know, has just gone wild, right? Gone wild since, I don't know, July. I mean, it's just been like, you can't even get on that thing anymore. Because it's just like meme here, status there, politic. I mean, it's just kind of everywhere. And I was not aware that so many people cared about objective morals until about July, when all of a sudden there became concrete truth again, and there became moral absolutes again. I was not aware we were doing this as a society. I thought we had left that behind, but now it's convenient to bring it back in, and so this is what we do. But by and large, men and women in 2017 Western culture, they are passed out drunk on the Kool-Aid of the Enlightenment. They gulped it down to the dregs and believe in a prideful self-sufficiency. The key to life is found within, right? I'm good. I don't need God. I'm good. Kent Hughes says, someday if history allows us to continue, or if history is allowed to continue, a perceptive artist may sculpt a statue of a 20th century man with his arms wrapped around himself in loving embrace, kissing his image in a mirror. That would be a sufficient way to capture the 20th century man, the 21st century man. And yet, if we are to know the approval of God and the blessedness of God, according to Jesus, we cannot ignore spiritual poverty. We can't play the game that the world plays. You must be poor in spirit to know the Spirit of the Lord. There is no blessedness without being poor in spirit. That's what we're seeing here. This concept is there in the Old Testament as well. You see it in Gideon's life. We know about how God used them to deliver Israel with just 300 men, right? They just kept sending the men home until there's 300, and God used them to deliver Israel. But remember his initial calling and what his response was. He said, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." David had massive failures, and whenever he did have massive failures, it was because he was trying to be self-sufficient, and he was being prideful, and he was trying to ignore the Lord, but he became Israel's greatest king through spiritual poverty. 1 Samuel 18:18, he says, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" In 2 Samuel 7:18, he says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Then there's this text that Jesus read as he began his public ministry from Isaiah 61, verse 1, where the poor exiled people of Israel had remained faithful. And they were looking to God alone in order to be saved. And the text says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And Isaiah did that in his day, and when Jesus comes as the final prophet, the true deliverer, he begins his ministry by calling out to the spiritually poor and proclaiming himself as the one who has come with good news for them. So then, what we see in Scripture is that the poor in spirit are recipients of the grace of God. And that is as true as ever in the new covenant. In fact, I've got no problems confidently saying this morning, you can't know Jesus without spiritual poverty. We're reminded in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God gives grace to the humble, but what does he do with the proud? He resists them. He resists them. The most recent data tells us that evangelicals make up a quarter of this country. That was very evident during this past election that we had. You know, liberal, conservative, whatever, whatever media outlet you choose to follow, they all agreed on one thing, that evangelicals obviously vote. They made up 25% of the country, and it was obvious during the election, man, these folks get out and vote. Okay? Now, 25% is a big number. Here's the reality. There are scores of people who call themselves evangelical believers, some that might even be very prominent in our churches, who do not know Jesus because they've never actually come to an end of themselves. Do they believe in Jesus as some sort of fact that they have intellectually married themselves to? Sure, but deep in their hearts, they're still living off their own moral fortitude, and they pridefully assume that that is good enough. How do I know if I'm one of these people? How seriously do you take the teachings of the Bible? Because if you just kind of ignore them and think, well, God doesn't really care. When I get to heaven, he'll understand. You know what you're really saying there? You're saying, I'm good enough. I need to take these teachings that seriously, you know? I take a few of them seriously. And I think God will see those works, and it'll be good enough. And this is tragic because no one has ever, and no one ever will, truly come to Jesus without an embrace of the fact that they are a spiritual beggar. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be a true believer unless you have a perfect understanding of your sinfulness and depravity. Who's got that? Right? Who could ever have that? We're all still learning the depths of our sin every day. It's like the more you know Jesus, the more you realize how sinful you are. The closer you get to him, the more he shines his light on your heart, and you go, man, look how, I can't believe he loves me. Then you get closer to him again, and then you go, as you get closer, and you realize even more, oh, my sin is, this is why Charles Spurgeon said that the greater understanding of your sin that you have, the greater understanding of your Savior that you have. It goes both ways. The more that you know the Savior, the more you recognize your sin, the more awareness you have of your sin, the closer you're going to want to draw into the Savior, knowing he's your only hope. What I am saying is that while we may not know the depths of our sin, we have to be painfully aware of the fact that apart from an act of Almighty God, there is nothing good within us. The Bible says, no, not one, when it talks about people who are morally good on their own. And when we remain spiritually proud and we try to be self-sufficient and live without the Lord, what we're saying is, no, God, you're wrong. There is one. Get a load of me. Have you seen me? There is one. Now, we don't come out and say that, but it's revealed in other ways. It's revealed when we say, well, you know, I don't cheat on my wife, and I don't hit my kids, and I pay my taxes. Come on. Come on, I'm good. It's revealed in that sort of confidence in our own morality. Or in the church, it's often revealed in the attitude of church people toward sinners. People who have never really come to an end of themselves, who've never really seen themselves as a spiritual beggar. When somebody does come to the church, he goes, man, I got nothing, I'm corrupt, I know it, like I'm a sinner, I'm a mess. The church folks who've never really come to an end of themselves, who are not really poor in spirit, will look down their nose at those spiritual beggars who do come into the church. They'll look down their nose at them as if they've never been lost. Why do they do that? Because they don't think they ever have been. We can walk aisles and we can raise hands and we can pray prayers and we can fill out cards, but without a realization of our spiritual poverty, we will not receive Jesus. And without Jesus, we will not receive the kingdom. And in not receiving the kingdom, we will prove ourselves to not be living in the state of God's approval, to not be blessed. And yet, on the other hand, like all of the Beatitudes we're going to look at in the series, it's a promise that comes with such a great reward. Part of that reward is future-oriented. And if we're honest, we might think about that a little more. And that's okay. That's a result of the adversity with sin, where we just go, I can't wait for this to be over. Like, I love life. I love what's going on here for the most part. But one day, it's just going to be great when I die, and I'm with Christ, and all this is wiped away. No more pain. No more war with sin. It's going to be over. Right? We think about that, and we think about the kingdom of heaven being our reward. We think about new heaven, new earth, eternity with Jesus, eternity with the rest of the believers throughout the ages. But what we might miss is the reward that comes through Christ to the spiritually poor in the here and now. Because the kingdom is not just yours in eternity, but it's yours in this life if you are a kingdom person. If you're a believer in Christ, it's yours now. You are seated in the heavenly places now with Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. You know the King of the kingdom, Jesus, now. You are more than conquerors, a double conqueror in Christ now. And even though we all experience our own frailty kind of over and over, and we are aware of the fact that we fall short, and we're aware of the fact that we are weak, spiritually weak, physically weak, emotionally weak, His word tells us His power is made perfect in our weakness. And that's now. And His grace is sufficient for us now. And that is a great paradox, by the way. The very spiritual poverty that has required the Lord's death is now an avenue for His power to be on display in our lives. And what happens in the economy of the kingdom is that the spiritually poor are transformed to being the spiritually rich, as the blessed ones, living with the approval of God. Like I said, it's upside down. And I think that we've felt this. I think many of us have felt this. We felt that some of our most profound spiritual moments in this life have come out of times where we are at the end of our rope, where we come face to face with our own spiritual poverty, and God uses the heat of conviction to bring us to our knees, and we find ourselves once again cowering like beggars for His grace, brought face to face with the reality of our absolute spiritual need. We cry out to Him, I'm bankrupt, and He responds, I'm rich. And because we are His, we are rich too. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this teaching this morning. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you, Lord, for the Beatitudes. And thank you, God, that in your sovereignty you include it in your word so we would have it. We would know what true blessedness is. And I pray, God, just for anyone who this morning is here and they are at the end of their rope. They are spiritually poor. God, they got their hand out to you asking for mercy. Lord, if they turn from their sin and put their trust in you and their faith in you, the promise of your word this morning is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so I pray they would come to Christ this morning and they would not hold back, that if they feel the Spirit calling them to you, that they would come to Christ this morning. And whether they do that right in their seat and they pray to you in their seat and they ask for salvation there, or they come down front, Lord, and pray with myself or Jordan, God, I pray they would not wait, but they would right now not let pride have another opportunity to try to sneak in and convince them that they're good, but right now, as they're aware of their spiritual poverty, that they would say, Jesus, I need you. Please save me in my sin. And for those who might still be trying to play the game of self-sufficiency and play the game of goodness, hoping that you're some sort of God that's going to have scales and they can just be 51% righteous, just good enough to get in, they would throw the scales out this morning and say, that doesn't work. And they would see that your word is opposed to that sort of thinking. And they would see that you're a God of grace. They recognize themselves as sinners, that you would bring them to an awareness of the fact that whether they like it or not, they are at the end of their rope, morally. And that they would come with all their corruption and all their sin and all their brokenness, all their failed religious works, and they would come to the cross, and that they would submit themselves to your authority and say, you're my Lord, I'm following you. And so, Lord, we just turn this time over to you, and we pray that you would work. I sense that there are hearts in this room that need you this morning, and I just pray you would be working. I love you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.